The reading today is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he couldn't change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Rachel, very much for reading. If you're joining us today for the first time, just by way of explanation, we've been in the letter of the Hebrews these last few Tuesdays, and we're coming to the end of this letter. And it's written to a group of first-generation Christians who are essentially being shaken. They're being shaken by persecution for their newfound faith, and they're being shaken by doubts about whether they should return to their old faith, the faith that they've grown up in. And in response to this situation, essentially the whole letter has been an inspiring message about how to live an unshakable life in response to all this shaking. And I think we can see that great vision being placed before them again in summary in this passage today, particularly in verses 18 to 29. Those are the ones I'm going to focus on. It's essentially, you'll see, it's a tale of two mountains. It's a tale of two kingdoms, two lives, in essence. One that's shakable and another life that is unshakable. And that's what we're going to look at today: the shakable life, the unshakable life, and finally, how to get that unshakable life. So firstly, that shakable life is described in verses 18 to 21. And the unshakable life is in verses 22 to 24. And you'll see at the beginning of each of those little paragraphs, it has that same verb, to come. You have not come, verse 18, and verse 22, you have come. Now the Greek verb that is translated into come here is not just meaning arrive at a certain geographical destination. It's got a much more fundamental spiritual meaning to it. It describes more how we come to God. It describes really your fundamental approach to coming to God, coming to life itself. So what's being described here is two fundamentally different approaches to life, to God. Two ways to live, if you like. So let's look at that first life first, the shakeable life in verses 18 to 21. And I wonder, just as we look at this, how you would describe your own approach to God and life. Because we all orientate our lives around something, some kind of ultimate goal. Whether God is explicitly named in that or not, we all have a philosophy of life. Every human being does. We might be postmodern and relativist, perhaps, in our approach to life. Live and let live. Live and let live. As long as my lifestyle's not hurting anyone else, it's okay. Or social justice might be more of our number one thing. Fighting to right the wrongs that are out there in the world. Or we may be more of a kind of natural moral conservative. I'm a good family man or woman. I've worked hard, I've paid my taxes, I've given to charity, I've made my contribution to society. Or we may be the more kind of traditional religious type. I've been a churchgoer all my life. I've been part of the synagogue. I've kept the Sabbath. Or if I'm a Muslim, I've kept all the five pillars of Islam, etc. And there are cultural variations here. There are generational variations. There are religious variations. But when you boil these worldviews down, they all come down to essentially the same thing. In all of those, we're essentially saying, I've tried my best. I'm not perfect, but I've tried my best. I really have. I'm better than most people. I'm a good person. I'm doing my best. But really, really, is that true? Let's just take the famous golden rule for a moment. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, speaking for myself here, if I'm honest, I know I don't love others like I love myself. I know I can't actually say, with hand on my heart, that I've tried my best and that I'm a good person. Whether we're postmoderns, social justice activists, moral conservatives, traditional religious types, none of us are actually good people and have actually tried our best. We know we actually don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. And that's precisely what's referred to here in verses 18 to 21, God's standards. When the Bible describes God coming down amongst people, it's never described as a sort of warm, fuzzy, affirming experience for people. Every person who comes near to God in the Bible is shaken. And the same happens when God comes down amongst his people at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which is described in summary in 18 to 21. The Israelite people gathered at the foot of the mountain, and God appears on the mountain amidst lightning, thunder, fire, smoke, and dark cloud. And such is the dangerous holiness of God's presence on the mountain that God has to tell Moses to command the people not to come close or to touch it, or they'll be consumed and destroyed. And in the event, in Exodus 20, the actual experience is clearly so terrifying for the Israelites that they hardly need to be told this, because it describes them as trembling with fear, standing far off from the mountain, begging Moses, actually, to speak to them. But do not let God speak to us, they said, lest we die. They were utterly shaken by the presence of God. When we get into the presence of God, the true holiness of God, we are shaken. Because the fact is, we're forced to actually see ourselves as we truly are. Not in comparison to others, not in comparison to our own standards, but in comparison to the perfection of God. Now, none of us, I suspect, has had that kind of up close and personal and sort of shattering experience of God that Moses and the Israelites had. But God clearly saw fit to have that episode and countless other evidences of his holiness recorded in the Bible for for a reason. It's to teach us something. It's to teach us the life-shaking holiness of God. So can I ask, this Tuesday lunchtime, have you had that experience of being shaken by the sheer holiness of God? Because until we have been shaken in that way, we're never going to grasp and experience actually how wonderfully unshakable his love for us is as well. Because that's the interesting thing. The Bible doesn't leave us shaking at Mount Sinai. It also points us to another mountain, which brings us to our second point, the unshakable life. In verse 18, the writer says to these Christians, you have not come to Mount Sinai. Don't go back there. Don't go back to the only fearful expectation of God's judgment and holiness. Instead, verse 22, remember where you've come already. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, the physical Mount Zion was a mountain on which Jerusalem and the temple was built, and where God temporarily dwelt in a kind of limited way amongst his people for a period of time. But the writer now uses this same name, Mount Zion, to describe an altogether more amazing place. Describes as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, heaven is a name for heaven, heaven itself. And the main point about their life in this heavenly Mount Zion is that it's unshakable. Verse 28, towards the end, refers to this heavenly life also as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I just want to pick out a couple of things about what characterizes this unshakable life. In verses, what are the verses, 22 to 24. And the first thing you'll see there is unshakable status. It's very striking that the writer describes these Christians as having come to this mountain already somehow. Now, obviously, he's not trying to convince them they are actually physically in heaven, because that was plainly not the case for them. But he's trying to tell them something definite about their status. He's telling them they're already members of heaven. And one way he illustrates this is by describing them as being members of the church of the firstborn. Firstborn. Well, to be firstborn in that society then meant that you got everything, and you knew that you were getting everything as you grew up. It was a way of preserving the family's wealth to the next generation. The firstborn got everything. All the assets went to the firstborn. So you knew, as the firstborn, that all those assets were coming to you one day. It was guaranteed that you would get them in adulthood. Another way the writer describes their unshakable status is by saying that the names are written in heaven, even though they haven't physically been there yet. And here the writer is quoting from Jesus himself in Luke chapter 10. There's an episode where he sends the disciples out on mission, and they come out having enjoyed lots of success. And they say, yeah, I mean, even the demons submit to us in your name. And they're kind of whooping and being really chuffed with themselves. And Jesus then, he turns to them and says to them really seriously, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you. Essentially, that's chicken feed. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. Jesus and the writer to the Hebrews are saying that the one who trusts in Jesus has this unshakable status. It's far better than any status we can acquire in our everyday lives. To have your name written in heaven is to know that you're guaranteed a place at the party. Your name is on the list. But this party is, of course, the greatest party in the universe. Or to put it in MP terms for a moment, it's like being told that your election at the next general election is completely guaranteed. Well, I mean, maybe you might think that's a mixed blessing. But, I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful to know that your election is guaranteed? You don't need to worry about it. Or, you know, the seeking of ministerial position, the cabinet place, even Prime Minister itself, we seek all these things, but actually, in reality, they're very insecure and shakeable positions, aren't they? Like getting elected as an MP, the outcome is unsure, it's shakeable, at least in the majority of cases. Or, more generally, for all of us, maybe it's getting a certain salary, being awarded a certain academic achievement, working in a position of political influence, achieving success, or being in a particular relationship. Whatever it is, all those things, as we know all too well, they're insecure and shakeable. They get taken away. Jesus says instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You're already a member of the church of the firstborn. It's guaranteed. Unshakable status. Second feature of this unshakable life is unshakable joy. Verse 22. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now, angels in the Bible always signify the presence of God. Once you have come into God's presence, the writer says, it's unshakable joy. And this joyful assembly here is... the literal translation is, it's a wild party. I mean, it's trying to be very strong about how good this is, how good this joy is. C.S. Lewis was so good at writing in his books about joy. Those moments we have in life, you know, when you have just these moments of sheer ecstasy, it might be in looking at a work of art, or listening to a piece of music, or staring out at some landscape, or being in the presence of a person or people that you love, or in this deep satisfaction of achieving a certain piece of work or a certain achievement. Or it might be in witnessing England winning at Twickenham by 1 point with a drop goal in the very final play of the match. You know, those kind of sporting moments. Whatever it is for you, we have these experiences, and yet the tantalising thing is we can't quite hold on to them. They slip through our grasp. And Lewis then goes on to observe that if we find in ourselves this desire that nothing in this world can quite satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world where that joy is satisfied. In the presence of God. And the writer dares to say to his original Christian audience and to all of those who put their faith in Christ, you have actually come to all of this. You've come to this unshakable status of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to this unshakable joy of God's presence, the greatest party in the universe, the joy and fulfillment that you were made for. And the Christian can begin to just enjoy a bit of a taste of this in this life now, but is guaranteed life in all its fullness in eternity. Wouldn't you want an unshakable life that's like that? Well, finally, very briefly as I close, how do we actually get hold of this unshakable life? Well, right in the middle of that paragraph, verse 23, the writer says to them, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Well, having heard about what happened on Mount Sinai, we might well ask, how is that good news to come into the presence of God, the judge of all? How can we somehow get unshakable joy and status in his presence? Well, I think only because of verse 24. Only because, do you see there is a mediator. Only because of Jesus, who mediates a new covenant or agreement through his blood. Because there's another mountain in the Bible that I haven't yet mentioned today. We've heard about the shaking of God's terrifying judgment on Mount Sinai. We've heard about the unshakable status and joy of Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. But how do we actually get from Mount Sinai to the heavenly Mount Zion? Well, it's only via another mountain, the Mount of Calvary, outside Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. And as Jesus was crucified, the Gospel writer Matthew particularly describes physical events taking place that are strikingly similar to what takes place at Mount Sinai. Thick darkness, earthquakes. I think we're to understand that the shaking that took place at Mount Sinai was actually happening again at Mount Calvary. Only this time it was the judge of all the earth who was coming down and taking his own judgment for us. The shaker of the earth was being shaken for us so that we could be unshakable. And that is the indescribably wonderful gift at the heart of the Christian faith. And like any gift, all we need to do is to receive it. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We receive this gift of the unshakable life through thankful, humble, reverent trust in Jesus, the one who was shaken for us, the one who rose to unshakable new life for us. So why don't we pray for God's help that we might do that now together. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that for your perfect justice, which will one day shape both the heavens and the earth. But we also thank you that in your unfathomable kindness and mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ came in history to take the shaking of your judgment in our place. Please help us to receive your unshakable forgiveness in him, so that we might live lives of freedom, joy, thankfulness, and reverent worship, and in so doing point other people to the unshakable joy to be found in you. Amen.